So I have to apologize. I was at the hockey game in Toronto last night, and for the first half of the game, I forgot that I was preaching a sermon today, and being up at the very top levels, because those are the only really affordable levels in the Air Canada Centre, I felt the need to, you know, create some of the energy in the place and, you know, yell and cheer on the team. So my mouth's feeling a little bit dry this morning, and I apologize for that. But it's kind of funny because about halfway through the game, Rachel said, "Chris, remember you're preaching a sermon tomorrow." I said, oh okay, yeah. So then I was silent the rest of the game. So bear with me in that. Now, last week at Good Friday, one of our kids at church asked Rachel this very simple question. Very, very simple. Why did Jesus have to die? How would you answer that question? Why did Jesus have to die? Children sometimes make the best theologians and sometimes ask the most difficult of questions. But this whole question of why Jesus had to die is the question of what we call atonement. Now, atonement is literally, if you break the word up into its syllables, at one meant, meaning that which makes us one with God. And it's through, as Christians, we believe that Jesus' death on the cross makes us one with God. But in terms of how that happened is really a matter of debate. Well, you might say to me, "Well, Chris, it's easy. Just go look at the Bible." And that seems like a really logical solution. However, many of the big theories of atonement that have been discussed and wrestled about for hundreds of years within the Christian church, each one of them uses Scripture and focuses on a different part of it to justify their position. And today I want to talk a little bit about this in just a little bit more detail. My hope for this sermon isn't that afterwards you know all the different theories and you can, you know, articulate it in just the right language and you know all the Bible verses to support your view. It's more so to let you know of a few of the different ways of tackling this discussion. And you might have your way and think it is right, but there are others within this church, who would probably subscribe to a different view and are quite convinced that they are right. How do we avoid just, you know, going and having really intense theological debates with each other that can cause separation and disunity in the church? I want to remind you of the Apostle Paul's approach to dissenting opinions. On technical theological matters that were based in the body of Christ, he says in Romans 14, and this is speaking about the relationship between how Christians in the early church were seeing Sabbath and how they were looking at pagan festivals at the same time in the midst of being young churches. And Paul says, "Some judge one day to be better than the other, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. While those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to the Lord as well." So at the end of the day, we think differently up here about many different things. But whatever we do, our task is to honor God and to give thanks to Him. How we think about atonement often dramatically affects how we articulate our Christian faith with others. It's a foundational theological viewpoint for us that cuts down to the very core of how we understand our salvation and who Jesus is to us and what he means. However, it doesn't have to dramatically affect how we live together in Christian faith or how we worship together or how we discern right and wrong together, as long as we're coming in with this position of honoring and giving thanks to God. A few months ago, we all took these Myers-Briggs personality tests and determined what kind of personality types we are and how that affects as we live our lives. Well, today I'm going to ask you to try to figure out what atonement theory you subscribe to. And much like Myers-Briggs, there's a lot of blurring between them. It's kind of hard to see where one starts and the other ends. And there's probably a couple dozen good atonement theories out there, but I'm just going to really simplify it and give you four. Some of these might sound familiar, and you might think that they all sound good. Chances are good that you have heard something from each one of these in your life. So I'm going to just hop right into it. So the first atonement theory we're going to talk about today is moral influence theory. And the basic gist of this is that Jesus came to bring positive moral change to humanity. Jesus came to show us the way of how to be better God-honoring people. Jesus' life and teachings are used as a way to inspire us to be better people. The strength of this is that it's very inspiring, that Jesus, that pushes us, our Christian faith pushes us to be people of integrity, to be people of righteousness and justice. There is a little bit of what many perceive to be a weakness in this one, is that the death and resurrection of Jesus, doesn't necessarily say how it's significant in any kind of way with God. Pascal Emmanuel Galbry, a blogger, says, "I don't believe moral influence is the full story, but I do believe that it's part of the story." And this is important to note. When you bring these atonement theories together, they each kind of capture a different picture of the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, for each of these theories, I'm going to look at a little bit at some scriptural support for them as well. So for moral influence theory, 1 John chapter 2 says, By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk just as he walked. So there's this notion of walking in the footsteps of Jesus. There was these bracelets that came out 20 years ago. What would Jesus do? And there was this kind of this notion, whatever you do in life, do it as Jesus would do it. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins, we might live in righteousness. Again, it's this notion that Christ is our example of how we are to live. Finally, Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that this light of life comes when we are turning our back on sin and pursuing a God-honoring life, that in our good deeds and our good actions that are inspired by Christ, that we are living into the light of how we are supposed to live on earth. So that's moral influence. That's our first one. Our second one is actually kind of two that I combined for narrative purposes. You've got ransom or satisfaction theory. And this is a big one. This is an important one. And the whole notion, at least of ransom theory, is that Jesus died as a ransom sacrifice to keep justice intact. And you might have been taught this when you were younger with this notion of a courtroom, and God is the judge. And Satan's the prosecutor, and we're the defendant. And Satan gives this long list of, you know, our sins in our life and the things that we've done, and says, by justice, you know, they should belong to me. But then Jesus, you know, walks into the courtroom and says, you know, it's okay, I got this. This is on me. And the whole idea with the ransom theory is also this notion that Satan killed a perfect human sacrifice. So this is where you get a lot about the lamb sacrifice in the Old Testament being brought unto Jesus, Jesus being without sin in his death was able to take on all of our sins and the punishment for our sins that Satan desired for us. St. Augustine from the 5th century said that the Lord's cross was the devil's mousetrap. The bait which caught him was the death of our Lord. Satisfaction theory works a little bit similarly, although it's more along the lines of reconciling God's sense of love with God's sense of justice and righteousness. So the idea being that God is an all-loving God, but God also is an all-loving or an all-righteous and all-just God. So in order to reconcile these two, Jesus had to die on the cross to satisfy God's sense of justice and righteousness. For ransom theory in particular, the big Bible verse is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Hebrews chapter 2 says, since therefore the child shares flesh and blood, the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shares the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. So the notion that Jesus' death on the cross saves us from the fear of death or any of those implications afterwards. Finally, 1 Timothy 2 says, for there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. So again, Jesus is stepping into that void between us and God. And in his sacrifice and his death and resurrection, we are set free. Moving along then to the next one, we have Christ as victor. Now this is, as we were listening to Stronger, the notion of you are stronger, sin is broken, you have saved me. This is something that speaks more to a Christ as victor method of atonement. Now what's interesting is when you listen to worship songs and you know the different theories of atonement, you start noticing that different worship songs subscribe to different theories. So some of them talk about the wrath of God being satisfied. Others talk about it was my sins that held me there on the cross. Or you have like stronger, a completely different notion. And this is kind of the fun thing that within worship songs we get to see the breadth and diversity of these different interpretations of the scriptural importance of Jesus' death and resurrection. So the whole notion of Christ as victor is that humanity and creation has been held under the power of sin, death, and evil. And Jesus came to free humanity from being imprisoned by those. So it's that notion of our chains are gone. And the funny thing is this and ransom theory, they have a lot of things in common in terms of that piece of setting us free. But the cross set humanity free, and in defeating the powers, enabled reconciliation with God. Christ as victor, the strength of it is that it emphasizes the victory of Jesus over death and empowers humanity to follow his lead. This one, one of the limitations of Christ as victor is that it too, similar to moral influence theory, can focus more on this world when many people are looking for something in the life to come. Some scriptural passages. Oh, one other thing about Christ as victor. A lot when we talk about spiritual bondage praying against any evil spirits or anything like that, that's a notion that Jesus has already conquered these powers, and that these powers have to submit to Jesus because Jesus is the King. So let's throw some Bible into here. So 1 John chapter 3 says that the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. This is an ongoing process. We as Christians are called out into the world to be light of the world, and we are out to destroy these works of the devil in Jesus' name. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. And the hope is, and the knowledge is this idea of an already but not yet kingdom of God. That Jesus, in the span of all eternity, will reconcile all creation to him and to God. It's this notion that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The scriptural passages on Christ as victor are a little bit longer, I'm noticing, than the other ones. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16 says, for he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the Christ, thus putting to death that hostility through it. And again, this notion of the peace of Christ that transcends all understanding is a notion that comes through a Christ as victor lens of atonement. Finally, we have penal substitution theory. This is the last one. Sorry, I'm giving you a lot of head knowledge right now, and we'll try to bring it in a little bit afterwards. So the idea of penal substitution is that Jesus takes on God's wrath, taking the penalty of humanity's sin for humanity. Jesus is punished instead of sinners, and the legal ledgers are balanced. So this is kind of more of a punitive way of looking at the gospel. The way that this was taught to me as a kid was that when Jesus is up there just hanging on the cross, all of God's wrath from all of our collective sin or sins is thrust upon Jesus in that moment, and Jesus takes it for us and then dies and then overcomes the grave accordingly. John Stott writes that at the cross, in holy love, God through Christ paid the full penalty of our disobedience himself. One of the strengths of penal substitution is it allows for a certain level of biblical consistency of a God who has a level of wrath and is not weak on sin. However, one of the weaknesses of penal substitution is on the other side. It's very possible, and this happens often, is that it can be abused. And in church settings, a lot of people who walk away from the church often talk about how much shame was created in this mode of atonement. That being said, there's a lot of people that I know that are really strong Christians who this is their orienting view of atonement. So it's when used well, it can be really beneficial. But like all other theories of atonement, these theories are not God. They're just human-made theories. When they're abused, it can be very destructive. Scripture verse for this is from Galatians 3. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So this idea that Jesus takes on the curse onto himself. Romans 3, 23, 25, this one might be very familiar. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. Again, it's this with penal substitution, it overlaps a little bit with ransom and satisfaction theory. So again, these atonement theories are playing with each other when we look at them in Scripture. Finally, in Isaiah 53, verse 5, this coming from the Old Testament, the notion but he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All right, so we've got, I've tried to give you a very, very quick crash course on four different theories of atonement. And I want to ask you, which one are you? Which one do you gravitate towards? Do you gravitate to all of them or none of them or some of them? And I want you to think about that for a moment. Because I can pretty much guarantee you that we would, just even in having conversations with people in this church, that we are all along the spectrum in the notion of what we look at in terms of atonement. I know for me, I'll tell you kind of where what for me this is, I've gravitated to different ones at different points in my life. So when I was younger, I was taught a lot about ransom theory and satisfaction theory and a little bit about penal substitution. And that kind of became my orienting framework for salvation. Then I went into a way to university and learned a little bit more about moral influence theory. And then a few years later, as I've gotten older, I've really been looking into Christ as victor. But preparing for this sermon has done for me is I thought I was, you know, one of these. And I've learned that, you know, when I look at Scripture and I look at the Bible, there's good reason why these are all significant theories of atonement for the church. But one of the important things to remember is the difference between God and the systems that we create to try and understand God better. And each one of these theories works in a similar way. They can't fully grasp the whole depth and meaning of the gospel by themselves. And if we subscribe too heavily to any one of them, and we hold on to them too firmly, they can become idols just like anything else. We often talk about idols as if they're these physical things in our life, or maybe they're moral things in our life that are that we're focusing on instead of God. But idols can also be ideological systems as well, ideological or intellectual systems. And that can be really important to know, because if they distract us from God, then God might be calling us to loosen our grip on those. Another important thing to remember when we talk about belief, often in our culture, in our modern culture, we think about belief as this intellectual decision. We think about it more about like, okay, it's on the similar lines of, okay, wake up in the morning, and do I have Cheerios or Special K for breakfast this morning? Well, I'm a Cheerios guy. I'm not a Special K guy, so I'm going to have Cheerios. And I'm going to have Cheerios every single morning because, you know, that is what is right. That is what's good, and that's what I'm supposed to be doing. Some of you might be Special K people. That's cool. That's cool. But I'm a Cheerios guy, so you got to deal with that. But that's not what belief is. Belief is so much more than that. It is an intellectual decision, don't get me wrong. But belief, in terms of how we understand the Christian faith, is a more holistic understanding. It's a relational, there's a relational piece to belief as well. Jesus taught that we're to love our God with all of our minds, yes, but also with our body, our soul, and our strength. And heart. I didn't get that completely right. One of them's missing. We can look at that later. my apologies. But Diana Butler Bass, in Christianity After Religion, she's a historian, reminds us that the old English word for believe in Middle English really meant belove, or something like love and trust. She asks a wonderful question. What would it look like if when we recited the creeds, instead of saying we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, which we heard in a worship song, we said we love and trust in one God, the Father Almighty. Anytime you see the word belief in the Bible, you could also substitute the word trust. The Greek word pisteuo means trust as much as it means belief. And trust, by implication, also means faith. So how does this impact how you read Scripture? John 3:16, the famous passage, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever trusts in him will not perish but have eternal life." When we think about belief in more this way, in that it's a decision, but then it's also a level of lust, love and trust, it speaks to us that the cross at its core is a relational event. It's a relational event rooted in unconditional and sacrificial love. And someone might be saying, well, you know, love is like a soft, mushy thing, right? Where's kind of the hardness of the gospel, right? That, you know, the strong, tall building, the foundational thing that can weather any storm. And I think that's a little bit of a naive thing, because anyone who's been in deep relationship knows that relationships aren't soft. They're very hard. I mean, how many of you would give your lives for your spouse, or for your children, or for your family, or friends, or for your faith? Relationships, when we are in the midst of them, when we get in conflict within them, they're very difficult to navigate. A lot in the world speaks about this notion of love, and that, you know, all these people talk about love, but we don't necessarily really ask, well, what do we mean when we talk about love? And within the Christian understanding, love is agape love. It's this unconditional, sacrificial love as modeled to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." In terms of the intellectual beliefs and decisions that we make, I think it's important to put less pressure on ourselves individually to have everything sorted out and put a little more trust on our church. Because the thing is the church, the body that comes together, that worships in Jesus' name, we are the glue. We are the glue that brings everything together. We can't be just Christians on an individual island with our individual views and individual perspectives. And we rely on our church to create doctrine, to create understandings and articulations of our faith that kind of, in a sense, hold the belief for us sometimes when we cannot. As individuals, we find ourselves wavering in many times through belief and doubt. James talks about the double-mindedness that we often encounter. But within the church itself, the church is that stable peace that mediates the gospel for us. Without the church, we don't have a gospel that's coherent in any kind of way. And that's why Jesus set forth the church for us 2,000 years ago. And that's why we carry on in this tradition. This is why the church figures out really technical questions of doctrine together. If you're thinking about us, we belong to Mennonite Church of Canada, which has a confession of faith. You can Google it, and you can see all the different articulations of what the Mennonite Church articulates in terms of how Jesus Christ and the gospel and the church works together. And the beauty about these articulations is there are many believers coming together to try and find words and language that are firm enough that they can give us a level of certainty together, but also loose enough that people can come from different perspectives and see the gospel within it. Bruxy Cavey, pastor at the Meeting House, when he talks about atonement, said, "These disagreements shouldn't divide us. Rather, it is good to acknowledge them and do our best to understand our brothers and sisters who may express their understanding of atonement in different ways." And this is where grace comes in. This is where the relational aspect serves as the glue that bonds us together in Christ. So even though I came up to you with all these different theories, I want you to focus less on the theories, on hardening your own intellectual beliefs. What I want you to do more is to learn to trust in God's providence over everything, including within the gospel. To trust that in some way, Jesus' death was a powerful reconciliatory move towards us by God. To trust in the depth and the paradoxical simplicity in that as well. And that we might not ever get fully the words we need in order to articulate that. And finally, to trust God, to trust your fellow believers in this community. That though we might ourselves find ourselves sometimes in different lanes, we're all walking together on the same street. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you would love us enough that you would send your Son to die for us. As we move away from remembering your death and resurrection in the calendar, and we carry the meaning of it throughout the rest of the year, I ask that your Holy Spirit would nudge us towards trust, towards faith, towards seeing the ways that you are at work in this world, in the soft, gentle ways, and in the firm, strong ways. Humble us before our ideas, Lord, and reveal to us your full glory. Pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. When you were singing that song to the word, "My Lord, my Savior has ransomed me," did that jump out at you a little bit more? I want you to move forward into this week, to take that amazing grace that we've received, that unending love we've received from Christ, our Savior, to take that with you and to spread it around and share with others. Go in the peace and grace of Christ. Amen.